If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 17. Some of you might be wondering, why are we doing Psalm 17? We finished up Hebrews. But why Psalm 17? About 4 years ago, maybe going on five, somewhere in 2018, I began Psalms. So we went through, I preached Psalm 1 through 16. So we're coming back to the Psalms, and we're going to pick up here at Psalm 17, and we'll do this Psalm series for a little while. And if you wanted to catch some of the earlier ones, not that I recommend it. I mean, that was a long time ago, and hopefully my preaching's gotten better. But anyhow, it's there on the website if you so choose or desire to torture yourself. I mean, to listen to those messages there. Psalm 17, the title of the sermon is Praying with Sincerity. Or sincerely praying. I wonder sometimes when we pray, if sometimes we don't go into automatic mode and pray the same prayers over and over again without even thinking about what we're saying. I wonder if sometimes we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. It's because we ask in a wrong way. We ask for the wrong things. But then some of that might be ignorance. Some of that might be just falling into habit. But what about when we go to the Lord and our hearts are in the wrong place? And we're not asking Him sincerely. We're not praying to Him with sincerity. We have other ideas. Or maybe we are praying with maybe other motives in our hearts, and the Lord does not respond to such prayers. What we have before us is an example of a prayer that is offered up in sincerity. An example, a model prayer for us to think about whenever we go before the Lord. Psalm 17 is a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously, show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to hear from you. This is your word, the word that you want us to know and to obey, to put into practice in our lives, in our prayer lives. And I know that if we asked each one here, we'd all say we come up short. We could all do a better job of praying. But Father, we ask, Lord, that you would actually help us. Help us in our weakness to obey, to pray with sincere lips. We ask in your name. Amen. So here we have a psalm, even titled A Prayer of David. And we're not really sure exactly what the underlying situation or the circumstances were that brought out this prayer. I mean, there were numerous times where his life was threatened. He was attacked from Saul. We read that in our reading from 1 Samuel. Saul sought to kill him. He had attacks from enemies on many sides, and from even those in his own household. One thing for sure, David was a man of battle. And so here in this time of need, he brings his case before the Lord. That word, Lord, written in all caps for us to know, this is referring to God's name, to Yahweh. Verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. David is being treated unjustly, at least in his own mind. He cries out, calling on the name of God for the Lord to hear him and attend, answer his cry. You know, nothing gets the attention faster of a parent than to hear a baby crying, right? Mothers rush to attend to the cries of the babies. And the dads are just like, just make it stop. But either way, something has to be done right away. And we see this play out in nature when a cub wanders away from the pride and starts to cry out, and the lioness, her ears perk up, and she's quick to go search out her cub. And such is the attention that is captured by a cry. Sometimes in our own prayers, in our own pleas, we are so brokenhearted that we can't even utter words. All we can do is cry. So verse 2 continues his plea for justice. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. This word for right means righteous. Yet we know how flawed David was, so this cannot speak of David being righteous as in being sinless. For only one person has ever been sinless, and that is Jesus. But in this particular case that David is making, he claims to be innocent of what others are saying of him or accusing him of doing. Back in verse 1, we see again his claim. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And again, reiterated in verse 3, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Sometimes people offer prayers to God with deceitful lips. A man might pray for success in his career, thinking that as he achieves it, he will be in a better position to be respected, to bring his godly views to bear on the company or industry. And yet what he really craves is power and prestige. A woman might pray for more income, saying she will be better able to give to the ministry or to the church, when in reality she desires to buy a bigger house or a nicer car. Thinking is, if I have a bigger paycheck, I would be able to give more. But truth be told, they find it hard to give with a cheerful heart, faithfully in the small, and are deceived into thinking that it'll be easier to write a bigger check when they can't even write a small one. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they were doing a good thing by selling and giving to the church, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were deceitful, wanted everybody to think they were giving everything when they hadn't. So may we pray like David did with and purpose that is determined beforehand that we will not speak such lies to God, especially to God in prayer. David, confident in his just cause, is willing to undergo examination by the omniscient God, the all-knowing, the all-seeing God who knows our hearts and our own very own thoughts. Verse 2, let your eyes behold the right. Of course, God's examination will be judged in righteousness accordingly. Abraham understood God to be just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right, do what is just? As we studied and read from the book of Revelation there in chapter 15, we saw that the coming judgment of God against the wicked of the earth was just and right. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So also God will judge in truth and righteousness at the coming final judgment, Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, to his judgments, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So knowing that God is righteous and just, that he is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, knowing this, he invited God to examine him. David claims his innocence and forthrightly declares in verses 3 to 5, you've tried my heart. You visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My feet have not slipped. How can David be so certain. I mean, when we're asleep, we're not in control of our minds, of our thoughts, of our bodies. Sometimes I wake up with bruises and I'm just looking over and there's only one other person that could be causing that. Right? We're vulnerable. Yet even in such a vulnerable state, David knows he's in the right. But how? It is because he took the necessary steps to avoid sin. He determined beforehand not to be deceitful. He says, I purposed that my mouth will not transgress. How many of us could do better by, I purpose that my mouth is not going to transgress before I open it and start spewing? Right? But also, he did not rely on just his own words or his own works, but he relied on the word of the Lord. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. By the word of your lips, in other words, whatever you said is what I'm going to believe. Whatever you said is what I'm going to trust. David knew he was anointed to be the king of Israel. He was rightfully next in line. Remember when he could have killed Saul in the cave? 1 Samuel 24. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. If ever there was a situation where the men were saying, David, look what God is doing for you. This is the time. Look, God's given you your best plan for your best life now. This is the way. But David was like, no. No. Why? Because he was relying on God to fulfill his word. And guess what? This wasn't just a one-off example. It happened again in 1 Samuel 26. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. On his day will come, and or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head. They went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So David knew he would be able to pass this examination from God, for he had purposed. He had made it his habit not to force things by his own strength, but to trust God and to take him at his word. And verse 5 fits into this context of examination. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. You see, God directs our paths. He leads us. He guides us. And he expects that we will be faithful in following him. Job, in defending himself against the false charges of his friends, uses the same phrase in Job 23. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. The phrase also comes from judgment language against Israel when they became unfaithful. In Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. David expects that the Lord will hear his prayers, will urge him, and his cause as being judged, as being just, and will vindicate him because he's remained faithful in following God. And so God directs our paths. He leads us. He guides us. But does he take us down tricky paths? Does he take us down tricky roads? Jesus warned believers, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The way is hard, but Jesus is not being tricky. You see, we stumble and we slip because of our own decisions, because of our own distractions, our own temptations. The psalmist in Psalm 73 admits his own difficulty when he takes his eyes off of God and looks on the wicked. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many times do we go astray when we start looking at others instead of keeping our eyes on God and on his word? How many times do we slip up? How many times do we approach God in prayer with wrong motives? God, I don't like that person. Can't you send down fire from heaven? How often do we come to pray with false lips? We say one thing to God while desiring something else. How often are our prayers hindered because we've offended God? We ourselves have done evil and would not pass the examination David speaks of. These are some things that we must consider before we call out to God in prayer. Well, now we must quickly consider the remaining verses in our text. We see that David reckons that God will hear and answer his prayers as he seeks God's favor by considering God's attribute of loving kindness. Verses 6 and 7. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. He acknowledges this trait of God, his steadfast love, his, in Hebrew, the chesed, translated loving kindness. And throughout the scriptures, his steadfast love is said to endure forever. Psalm 36:5 says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Every verse of Psalm 136 proclaims his steadfast love endures forever. And his prayer is not only that he's trusting God in this particular attribute to save him, to save himself, but also that God would show all those who are seeking refuge from their enemies his loving kindness. That God would demonstrate this attribute by vindicating David. He makes his request a personal plea. In verse 8, we have this interesting phrase, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. The apple of the eye is the pupil, the very sensitive part of the eye. Spurgeon, I like how he puts it. He says, quote, no part of the body more precious, more tender, and more carefully guarded than the eye. And of the eye, no portion more peculiarly to be protected than the central apple, the pupil, or as the Hebrew calls it, the daughter of the eye. The all-wise Creator has placed in the eye in a well-protected position. It stands surrounded by projecting bones like Jerusalem encircled by mountains. Moreover, its great author has surrounded it with many tunics of inward covering. Besides the hedges, the hedge of the eyebrows, the curtain of the eyelids, the fence of the eyelashes, and in addition to this, he has given to every man so high a value for his eyes and so quick an apprehension of danger that no member of the body is more faithfully cared for than the organ of sight. End quote. Well, we also have the image of the parent bird covering and shielding its young under its wings. Jesus used this very illustration in condemning Israel for not recognizing that he is the Messiah and finding salvation and protection in him alone. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. In verses 9 through 12, David describes his enemies. They are wicked, they are violent, they are deadly, and they are arrogant. Verse 10 says their hearts are closed off from feeling pity. Some translations have it as having hearts enclosed in fat or callous hearts. The insolent is described this way by the psalmist in Psalm 119:70. He says, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. These men, they are proud, they're haughty, they're rude, they're deviants, they do not care about life, they do not care about people, they do not respect God's order. And David feels trapped, surrounded by them. His enemies, they're likened to a young lion. An older lion is king of the pride. His main role is in defending the pride, keeping out foreigners and putting down anyone who would challenge his position. The lioness, she rears the young, and she's the one who's the chief hunter. But the young lion is an outcast. He's the one that's perceived as a threat to the pride, to the established order. He is young, powerful, and always on the hunt for himself. Selfishly, only thinking of himself, how to fill his belly, always in attack mode. Wicked men as such are described in Psalm 10. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. David's enemies are looking to take him out, to pounce on him when he's at his weakest, when he's most vulnerable. David knows he needs God's rescue. We too, we want to be the apple of God's eye. We want for him to show his favor, his loving kindness, his countenance upon us. We want his blessing. But I wonder if our prayers are hindered because we better fit the description of the enemy. We want to think of our nation as a godly nation, as a Christian nation. But we're not. This country is just like the enemies described. Wicked, violent, deadly, arrogant. We overturn God's laws. We laugh and scorn at anyone who would pursue holiness, labeling them puritanical. Our country celebrates sinful lifestyles. Violence is everywhere. Crime statistics are on the rise in every category. As a nation, we are deadly. How many millions of babies have we slaughtered in the name of convenience? We are a selfish nation. And we are arrogant. We think we know best. We think our ways are best. And we try to export this lifestyle to the rest of the world, calling them freedoms. God help us. And when those other countries refuse to go along, then we label them as backwards, haters of freedom, tyrants, and on and on. Yet biblically, do we not look closer to the enemy than we do to a man after God's own heart? Is it any wonder why our nation is under judgment? In verses 13 to 15, we hear David as he prays his prayer rising in crescendo. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. David knows his deliverance can only come through the mighty hand of God. He needs God to act on his behalf. It is God who fights for David. It is the sword of God which delivers the blow and defeats his enemies. God gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. And we too can pray, relying on God to help us in our time of need. And although we might not be facing an enemy with conventional arms and weapons, we have an enemy who is seeking to kill you. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We too have an enemy who is like a lion. Satan wages war against your very soul. And you need God to deliver him, you You need him to rescue you from the mouth of this terrible foe. This is why Jesus came and died on the cross in our place. Because we are helpless. We were weak and vulnerable. And we faced death at the hands of the ruler of this age. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, sought fit to provide his own Son, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, to be our atoning sacrifice, which cleanses us from our sins and satisfies the wrath of God against us. And so through his Son, the eternal covenant of grace, we who repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus alone receive new life. We are born again into the kingdom of God. We are adopted into his family.
And we receive all the benefits and rights thereunto. Well, in hearing the gospel message, if that's you, then I urge you to cry out to God, to cry and say, "Deliver me, O Lord." Cry out to him for forgiveness. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. If you do not, if you turn away from the gospel call, then you will remain as those described in verse 14, men of the world whose portion is in this life. And your fill, you feel that your womb will be filled with treasure. They're satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. You only care to live for the here and now. You only care about stuff and making your earthly life count. You don't care for others, but only for what is in your best interest. And it might even seem like everything is going your way.
God allowing you to enrich yourself, becoming fat with treasure, even being blessed with children, lots of children, overflowing with abundance, to even be able to set up a big fat trust fund to pass down with your inheritance. But it will all be in vain. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Paul warned the Corinthians about those who would rather follow the little g god of this world. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul goes on to and issues a warning to rich Christians in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." It's a different perspective. It's a different worldview. It's a different mindset. Let us not become enemies of God by serving the God of this world. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other one, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. So David closes his prayer after recognizing his need, after acknowledging the ruthlessness of his enemies, knowing his cause to be a just cause, knowing that he is not praying with feigning lips, but ready, willing to undergo the scrutiny of God's examination. He prays for God to act on his behalf. And what was the outcome? Well, he leaves the outcome up to God, who will do what is right, what is just, and will do it according to his purposes. It is right for us then to leave the results of our prayers up to the Lord. We are to pray fervently. We are to pray with sincerity. We can even pray with emotion. We can pray eagerly, waiting on the Lord to answer our prayers. But the results are His. In other words, we must be resolved to be content with whatever answer we receive from God. This may be the most challenging part when it comes to prayer. You see, we may prefer a certain outcome. We may wish for God to answer our prayer in a particular way. It's okay to desire those things. But ultimately, we must place our hope and our confidence in our sovereign God, who is all wise. We should close our prayers acknowledging that we will be content with however God chooses to answer. And this is verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. If David's killed, he awakens on the other side of glory. What a marvelous thought to behold the face of God in righteousness. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Jesus echoes this when he declares the beatitude, a blessing, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus prays this over his disciples. John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Paul encourages the church in Corinth in two letters to them. In 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part that I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And in 2 Corinthians 3, but even when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. If God's answer to David's prayer is that he calls him home in death, then he will be satisfied eternally. And if God answers his prayer by delivering him once again, demonstrating his chesed, his eternal loving kindness to him, then David will be also satisfied with his likeness. May we pray like David did. May we be changed and continue to conform into the likeness of Christ as we seek to follow him daily, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, following him, and praying. Praying with sincerity. And whatever the outcome, determine in your heart to be content with God's answers to your prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from your word, Psalm 17. Lord, we may be convicted of coming to you, trying to bend your ear, trying to get you to go along with our way of thinking. We know we just read in Isaiah 55, your ways are not our ways. You're so much higher than ours. So Lord, help us to put our faith and confidence in you, to trust in you, the one who is sovereign over everything, the one who has purposed and decreed that everything is done for a reason, done for a purpose, for those who love you and are called by your name. And Lord, may we rearrange our priorities and come to you in sincerity and not false lips. We ask God that you would help us to grow in our prayer life and help us to trust in you. That in our prayers and the answering of our prayers, we might see your loving kindness displayed, and that others around us would see your loving kindness. For you deserve all the honor and glory. And so we pray in your name. Amen.